The following sermon was preached at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, a mission work of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Mansfield, Ohio. For more information about Grace OPC and when we meet for worship and Bible study, log on to www.graceop.org.
All right, well, we make some more progress tonight in the list of names. And you say, well, that was really inspiring. Well, remember the great privilege of having your name, as it were, written in God's book. As I remember, it reminded us last week when we looked at these names, the first six verses, the names that followed Abraham and their patriarchs up until the time of the Exodus, that was a privilege, certainly, that those names were written in that book. But it applies to us, because remember what Jesus told to his disciples. Rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but that your name is written in the book of life. And inasmuch as we are in Christ and trust in Him and are regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit, our names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so on that great day, when we stand before judgment, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the books will be opened, and that book will be opened, and if your name is in that book, you will enter into heaven. And your name is written in that book if and when you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a foretaste in a sense. These are those whom God kept covenant with, whose names were written in His book. They're a witness to us. And so the list of names is important, and we ought not to just kind of read over them and gloss over them, because they were people just like we and had concerns and issues and struggles. And we saw last week in the first section, as Matthew breaks this genealogy up then into basically three sections here, that Jesus is introduced to us as the son of Abraham. And we saw how then, being the son of Abraham, he was the son of promise, the one who was promised to come. And tonight we pick up then the other theme there that's before us, that Jesus the Christ, the son of David. There was a promise as well. We need Jesus as our kingly redeemer, that promised the son of David. That's our scripture sense tonight. I think one of the least understood offices of Christ, we speak of Christ having offices. That is, there were certain things that He possesses, titles, and jobs that He performs, offices. We speak of Him as our prophet, who reveals God to us. We speak of Him as our priest, who intercedes for us. And we speak of Him as His king, because He rules over us as our Lord. One of the least understood offices of Christ as our Redeemer is that of a king. It has been maligned by some who would talk about Christ being your Savior but not your Lord, and trying to draw some dualism or separation between the Lordship of Christ and the Saviorhood of Christ, or is a Redeemer. But we're told again in our catechism, which takes scripture and looks at that, Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. Do you believe that you have been subdued by Christ? Now, that may be a foreign idea, but it ought not to be. We are rebels at heart. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us, writes the Apostle Paul. We are by nature enemies of God. We're not His children. We're His creatures, but we're not His children. We become His children. We're given the right to be His children, as John writes in his Gospel, by our birth in Christ, our rebirth, our faith in Christ, not by the things that we do. And so we have to be subdued by Christ. Even as the Apostle Paul was subdued by the Lord Jesus Christ, he was on that mission to Damascus, and he had to be knocked from his horse and humbled before him. The law must do its work and convict us of sin, and we must be subdued by Christ. And the larger catechism expands this by speaking of Christ's visible rules, with his appointed officers, laws, and censures. In other words, do we think of Christ being truly our Lord? Not just a title we give Him, but the fact that He rules over us.
And I don't mean in some despotic way. But as the Lord who is high and mighty, yet who is sovereign and controls all things in the head, and all things are working out of His appointed ends. But He has as His greatest concern the church, His body, you and I. And we are His loyal subjects. But we love this Lord who has redeemed us and given Himself for us, who has shown us His love to us by indeed that sacrifice. In other words, Christ's kingship isn't just a title. It's a reality. It's a necessity. And that's how Matthew begins. Remember, we saw this word again, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It's an echo of the old Genesis idea of the Toledot, the book of genealogy, the history of. And here we have the person of Christ. He is then not only the son of Abraham, as important as that is, but He is the son of David. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you were a good Jew and you heard that title, the son of David, these things should come to mind, and they should certainly come to mind to believers too. But 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember, David wants to build a temple to God. He brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem as he establishes Jerusalem as the city where God places His name. Second Samuel chapter 7, then, verses 11 through 16. God is speaking. From that time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all of your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now certainly in that promise of God building and establishing a house for David is a reference to Solomon, who was to come, who would come from his own body, who would be disciplined. But there also is that sense that this house will endure forever. And certainly Christ, as this son of David, does endure the discipline of God, and not for his iniquity, but obviously for ours. But as David wanted to build God a house, God turns the tables and says, I will build a house for you, a permanent house for David. David, who was after God's own heart, God's choice, you see, from David's descendants would be this one. It would be an established kingdom that he would rule over all things, be sovereign over all. That God's kingdom is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. The church is a very different entity because Christ is a king. And he doesn't take a vote. He rules as a king. He rules as a king who's a gracious king and a merciful king, but a king nonetheless. And so again, as Paul describes the Christ being the head of the body and the body responsive to him, so this is Christ Jesus. And this ruler is to have a special relationship with God, a builder of God's house, a son disciplined and loved though forever, a permanent kingdom. And in the Old Testament, as those promises were made, we keep hearing about this kingdom that shall have no end. It'll be the chief of the kingdoms. And the kingdoms of men rise and fall, for instance, in Daniel's prophecies. But Christ's kingdom will endure forever. The Davidic promise, then, was that there would not only be a promised son, but this son would be a son of David, and this son would be a king, and he would have this kingdom. Now, then we have then the promise fulfilled in history as God then starts with David and moves forward in redemptive history. And there certainly, as I've noted, the symbolic fulfillment in Solomon. God loved him. So we're told that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. As you remember, even in our genealogy list here, David was the father of Solomon, verse 6, by the wife of Uriah. There, David's sin is not covered, but again reminded to us. But this is the one, in a sense, born illegitimately, who God would use. Again, we see God's call, we see God's mercy, God's purposes, to use the weak things of the world to shame the strong and the wise. God loved him. God chose him, we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 22. And yet, what happened to Solomon? What happened to the kingdom that he established, as it were, at least at zenith? Well, we're told that his kingdom was taken away from him. It was split at the time. Remember? The 10 tribes of the north rebelled and separated themselves from Judah and their brothers. And Rehoboam becomes king. So Solomon falls. He receives a discipline because he falls into sin. He marries all these foreign women and begins to worship their gods. His heart is not like David's. And yet God maintains the kingdom, even though he was judged. And so then we find, and particularly in our list that we read this evening, the succeeding kings of the Davidic line as he goes through them. Some of these kings are good. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah does good things, Jotham, Hezekiah, Josiah, all these have good points and their hearts are humbled by God's word. Some of these kings are bad. There's Rehoboam, there's Abijah, Joram, Ahaz, Jeconiah, those that they exile. And the exile eclipsed David's line. Even after the exile, yet it remained and ruled through the governors. And if we were to read on, we find there is Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, the father of Abud. Those names don't sound familiar, but the name Zerubbabel should sound familiar, for he was the one that came back when they were brought back from their captivity. Some of these were governors. They were no longer kings ruling from a palace and having an earthly throne, as it were. But they were the line that God maintained, because from them would come that son of David. And what Matthew's genealogy here is, if you were to compare Matthew's with Luke, and Luke does give us one, this is the legal genealogy, the legal lineage, to prove the legitimate legal successor to the throne of David. We're told that through Joseph and these, that we have then this connection to the line of David. So Jesus was born in the city of David in Nazareth because Joseph had to go there because of the census. He was part of that family. He was part of that line. And even though he wasn't the oldest son, yet the line came through and he was the legitimate heir to that throne, to that one. God is keeping his promise. There would one who would come and his throne endure forever. And all this was preparatory. All these men and this kingdom and all this work, it was preparatory. It was symbolical. It reminds us again that there would come this king who would be faithful. We keep seeing these men, their failings and their sins and the yearning. There would be one who would be righteous, who would rule rightly. Even David, who showed the most promise, begat Solomon by the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who sinned. None of them were righteous in their own. And there was then through this, then even as David built the temple and the temple sacrifices, all these things that pictured for us the one who would come and take away our sins. It was prophetical. The messianic prophecies all during this time. You can think of these kings and the struggles that they endured with nations around them. You think of Hezekiah and you think of Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, who gives us some of the greatest passages that are often quoted in the New Testament about this suffering servant, the one who would bear the sins for many, who would be a covenant and a light to the Gentiles. Indeed, we find in him, under these times of the kings, where the promises, the prophecies of God are given. And again, all this focuses on the fact that none of us, even given the best of circumstances, the promises of God, The kingly promise, the line, all that, none of those things make us fit for the job. We all fail. There isn't a single one of us that can do it. Nobody measures up. No man is adequate. There's no boasting. In fact, if anybody should have been a humble people, it should have been the Jewish people, because God took them from nothing, gave them great promises and put them in a special land, gave them His law and all these signs and seals and promises and all these great things, did great wonders for them and worked miracles amongst their midst, and yet they see their failure. But before we poke our finger at the Jews, look at ourselves. How much has God blessed you? Given us such life and health and family and blessings. A nation where the gospel is freely proclaimed in so many places, and yet what we've done with it. How often do we take advantage of the scriptures and focus upon these great promises of heaven and eternal life, being so consumed with chasing after the things of this world, the pleasures of this life? I mean, even this building exists in one sense, shall we say, as a witness to our culture's focus on self-pleasure. Not because we want to do it to the glory of God. Not that there's anything wrong inherently with the good things that God gives us in this life, but we see how we chase after such things. And so all these things ask, as it were, beg the question, when will that righteous king come? When will he come who will set up the throne of God and rule? Not with an iron hand, but rule righteously and justly and love his people and care for them and provide for them like a shepherd. And of course, we hear the echoes then in the Gospels as Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd. That night in which he was facing Pontius Pilate, and he gives him the question, are you a king? And Jesus answers back, who told you? But my kingdom is not of this world. He didn't deny it. But it was a very different kind of a kingdom. And he is a king. You see, the promise then is realized in Christ. That he has a special relationship with God. He is the divine, the perfect Son of God. Even as we confess in the Nicene Creed, it speaks about him being very God, very God. Equal in power and glory. God's own Son. He brings us then into that relationship with God. Gives us the right to be called the children of God by His death and resurrection. And so by union with Christ and through faith, we are disciplined and loved. We become, as the writer of Hebrews says, the children of God who are disciplined by God to prove that we really are His children. I mean, one of the ways that you know you're a daughter or a son is because your father, your parents disciplined you, right? If they didn't care, my parents used to tell me that when I used to kind of think about it a little bit. Well, we didn't care. We wouldn't discipline you. We wouldn't punish you. And I go, yeah, well, I don't know, because it seems to be uncomfortable. But the more you think about it and the more you talk to other people, I knew some children whose parents didn't care. And they got away with all that they wanted to. And that seemed like a good thing, but look at their lives. But to be taught right from wrong, to be guided and nurtured, and even when it hurt. To have a teacher that cared enough, you remember perhaps in school, that corrected your paper, and yes, used red ink on your papers, and showed you where the mistakes were. They cared. Those are the ones that you learn from, the ones that were good for you. Not the ones who didn't care. And I had some of those, the ones that were just there because they needed a paycheck. And they didn't care at all. Then you could tell, because it was the way they ran their class. No, this is the one who cares, you see. And the one who shows us his love by disciplining us. By really ruling over us. By not giving us everything that we want, the way we want it. He has an established king. He is the king and rules over all things. Again, we see him as a kingship in Revelation chapter 19. Again, John 18 speaks about that. And he subdues our sinful flesh, protects the church, being the head of the church, ruling it through his appointed officers who he calls and gifts and commands them not to make up rules in the church, but to enforce his word. I think we have a right sometimes to complain about the church when it makes up its own rules as it goes along. But in a biblical church where it simply stands upon the word of God, we need to remember our argument is not with the church. It may seem to go against culture. Our argument is with God and his word and the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what all this means is that, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, that while Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, Jesus is the Son. And it is His house. And so He has a permanent house, and He brings us into that permanent house. We have a room in His house.
I always remembered when I was at college, high school and college, that I had a place to live while I was growing up. My parents lived for many years in one house. Not as long as Karen's parents lived in theirs. But I remember the time when they finally moved south. They packed up, they had retired, and they packed everything up, and I had to go to the house and get my stuff out of the attic. Dad said, come and get it. All right, you're not going to have it anymore. And there was a sense, a sense of how temporary this was, that what had been my house, the place where I grew up and always had a place and was welcome, it was gone. Not that my parents wouldn't welcome me in South Carolina, it's a long way to go. You know? These things are temporal. We lose these things in this life, but what we have in Christ, in His permanent house, I go and prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. We have in that permanent house a place to go. We will not be cast out because He is the King. His kingship then secures our eternal inheritance. That's what, again, Paul writes in Ephesians, you know, the Spirit is a guarantee of that inheritance for us that Christ has bought for us. So when we look at Matthew's gospel as he begins to tell the story, it's from the perspective that this Jesus whom he's writing about, this Jesus is the promised Son that God had made to Adam and Eve in the garden and had made to Abraham. And that this Jesus is the Son of David, the one who was the true King who we've been waiting for. You know, was it not really the hope of many in this nation, and perhaps the way at least it was portrayed in the world, that Barack Obama would be that idealistic United States president, that he would bring together all these divisive separations of people, and he would speak kindly to the East, and he would be what, you know, the other president wasn't, and do all these things? And yet, the struggle comes when you take up the office and have to rule. And we see the struggles that he has. And now how that, you know, there's a lot of people outside the United States as well as in the country that don't have those same ideas of him anymore. Why? Because he's a man. Because he has his own sin. He has his own things. Whatever we may think of his policies, whatever we may think of his philosophical underpinnings about how he views government, all that aside, the man is a man and will fail. He cannot live up to such expectations. There is no one. And all of history, as it were, cries out, isn't there somebody? Yes, there is. The Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew introduces us to him in that way, that we might see him as that promised one who's both God and man, because that's what it takes. One who doesn't have a sinful nature. One who keeps all these promises. One who indeed is the one who will live before God forever and ever. And so as you look then as this chapter, first session comes to a close, look at me at verses 17. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, 14 generations. Now, what's Matthew doing there in those concluding verses? Three sets of 14. How many sevens is that? Add them up. And so comes that great seventh seven when Jesus is born. The perfect generation comes. Yes. He is the one who inaugurates the perfection. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. At the right time, it wasn't an accident. It was time. And Matthew reminds us, you see, in all these names and all these things, that God had a plan.
It's not just a nice story. It's the one that we need to save us from our sins. And before us at the sacrament, which reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ for us, of His Word for us. And our hope is not in us. Our hope is in not any of these men, but in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be your hope, and may it be our message as we go out to the world to live before Him. Let's pray.